Now, last week we talked about John's chapter 1, John's Gospel chapter 1 versus Genesis chapter 1. And we said how John had written that with Genesis 1 in mind and wanted us to be thinking about that when we were thinking about what he was saying. Today I thought we ought to just think a little bit more about our understanding of Genesis chapter 1. You know, this is the chapter that causes the most problems with unbelievers. It really does. I mean, Darwin, bless him, who repented on his deathbed and begged his wife to forgive him for all the stuff he'd written. you know, Darwin knew what he was writing when he wrote it. At a time in his life when he was rebelling from God. And sometimes we miss the point of Genesis chapter 1. We think it's a scientific treatise, which it never was intended to be. It's supposed to be a theological treatise. And Isaac Newton had no problem with it, because Isaac Newton was a theologian who happened to do mathematics on the side. And if you look up his books that have survived him, his main book is a book on theology. And, you know, people don't tell you that when they're telling you about the great famous scientist Isaac Newton. But it's the case. It's the truth. So, I firstly today want to talk to you about this idea which we call worldview. And I want to say this, worldview is everything. Now, some of you are old enough in the room to remember a certain comedy sketch.
Yeah.
It's John Cleese at one end, Ronnie Corbett at the end, other end, and Ronnie Barker in the middle, and they go in height order. And, you know, when I was at school, kids are cruel now, but they were cruel then. Kids can be very cruel to each other, can't they? And the tallest kid in the class, who was called Andrew, we used to say to him, "What's the view like from up there?" And, you know, it would be funny if it didn't have an element of truth. You see, Ariel and I are really into sunsets. And Ariel said, "Dad, quick, come, the sun's setting." And that is the view from the step in our back patio window. If I don't stand on the step, I can't see anything below that line. And this bit is always the best sunset. So I go out in the garden and then I go backwards on the step again. And then I can see what you're seeing. And that was a sunset this week, actually. We've had some lovely sunsets this week. But it's absolutely amazing how much more I can see when I stand on a 6-inch step. I mean, it's absolutely enormous, the difference it opens up to me. The view from where I am changes because where I am has changed. Are you with me? This isn't too hard, this, is it? We're all right with this. Good.
No, but it's like looking over the Minster, isn't it?
It is, yes. Yeah, there's some great views around there. Now, this is a view from Everest on a good day. This is literally taken from the peak, looking out. And here, I'm not going to say to you I took this on Wednesday. Because you wouldn't even get me up to the first stage on this. I'm not really into heights in the best of worlds, but the view from Everest, there is something up there. When you look out, you can see something which you can't see almost anywhere else on Earth. Anybody want to have a guess what it is?
The curvature of the Earth.
The curvature of the Earth. You can actually see that the Earth is curved from up there. And that's because of the point of view that you're having. It's because you're up there, you can actually see. Now, when I Googled pictures showing the curvature of the Earth, the first one it showed me was from an aeroplane flying at 35,000 feet. And then I thought to myself, hang on a minute, Everest, that's about 35,000 feet, isn't it? And sure enough, there was a view from Everest. Now, the truth is, when you're up there, you're up at cruising height for an aeroplane. The view from Everest is different from anywhere on the ground, if you can call it ground, that you could get anywhere else. It's quite dramatic, isn't it? And I know you could go up there a lot of days and it would be like the wind would be gusting and there'd be snow in your face and you wouldn't be able to see your hands if you held them out in front of you. But fortunately, that day, it was a clear outlook. What about the view from the moon? Now, again, many of you will remember, in December 1968... we sent our first rocket to the moon. Borman, Lovell and Anders were the astronauts, and I only know that because I was one of those kids who memorized the names of astronauts and it never goes. But there in orbit of the moon, they took this picture of this ball in outer space. Now, from my step outside my house, I cannot tell that the Earth is a ball. People have told me that it is, and I know it is, but I only know that because I can imagine that. But from the moon, it's obvious. From Everest, you can tell there's a curve going on. But from the moon, it's absolutely obvious. And I remember listening over Christmas 1968 to those three astronauts as they passed a Bible round in Apollo 8 and they read a section from Genesis chapter 1, each of them, and they passed it on and the next one carried on. And what an amazing thing it was. Do you know what? Mission Control did not know they were going to read Genesis chapter 1. They had suggested that maybe they had a Bible reading, but they chose Genesis chapter 1. And I listened to it again this week because you can go on YouTube and you can listen to them saying it. And it was absolutely made me shake inside as I went back and thought about those exciting times of my childhood when all the time we were sending rockets to the moon. And what we're doing here with Apollo 8, we're doing on Monday with Artemis 1. The latest NASA rocket is going to go and do what Apollo 8 did, but it's not going to have a crew on it. But they're going to go round the moon and come back. So just to let you know, we are going back to the moon. But what's really important is that we understand that where you're looking from and how you're looking alters what you see. Unless you can imagine something bigger and more different than what you see with your eyes, you will never fully grasp what's going on. It took a couple of newsmen to put together what President Nixon was doing over Watergate that ended in a president being deposed in a democratic society. The truth is, you've got to be able to imagine more, to see more, and I think probably that's all the photos you're going to get today. So what I want you to understand is worldview impacts your thinking. Whether you're stood on the step or not will alter the sunset you see. whether you're up Everest or not will alter whether or not you can actually tell the world you're sitting on is curved. And if you're off to the moon, well, you'll have to get your name down quick because they're flying in the morning. But you need to understand that from there you can see that this wonderful world that God has created is a spheroid, or if you like, a ball. So we understand what we can imagine. Unless you can think a little bit higher, a little bit more, unless you can conceive of something, you can't usually get your head round it. What we can imagine depends on our viewpoint. So you get the thing about the step, don't you? You get the thing about the moon. You understand that where you are will affect what you can see, and then from that, as far as you can imagine. How is your worldview constricted if you've been living as a slave for 400 years in Egypt? For 400 years, I don't know even how many generations that was. I mean, the way they worked, those guys, I don't know, maybe lifespan was maybe 35 or 40. There's a lot of argy-bargy about that, but probably they only lived that long. So we're talking about more than tens of generations. Maybe 15 generations, all grew up and died knowing nothing other than the theology of Egyptian gods and the cosmology of the world, how the universe worked according to the Egyptians. So Moses comes along and he writes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and these words, which initially were an oral thing, but eventually were written down, these words were given to us that we might understand what happened in the beginning, but their initial readers were slaves escaping from Egypt. And we need to understand that Genesis 1 is a new theology to them. It's a theology of a new God, and it's a theology that is designed to impact them in a way that only a slave who'd lived under Egyptian gods for 400 years could understand. So, I want to suggest to you Genesis 1 to the original hearers introduced a new God. A new sort of God. You see, gods, notice the little g, had jurisdiction. And all of that is explained to us in Genesis 11. But gods had jurisdiction. And their jurisdiction was connected with their roles. So if you can imagine Baal. Baal's a god we read a lot about in the Old Testament because they worshipped him all over the place. And he was the god of thunder and lightning and storms. So you can imagine they would talk to Baal if they wanted to ward off the storms when the harvest was ready and they didn't want it all destroyed before they could eat. Are you with me? Yeah? So gods had jurisdiction. Their jurisdiction was connected with their roles. And people would go and worship a god. They would grab a goat, off they go, and do what they did. And very often in all these ancient worships, there was prostitution involved in worship. And a goat and a prostitute, and they would consider that a good night out. Their origins, the origins of their gods, were usually connected with their roles. And that's just a summary. You know, this is something you could read about, but that it was usually to do with what they did. And the gods of the Egyptians, and actually the gods of Babylon, the gods of Mesopotamia, they were often defined, in fact, the gods of Rome and Greece, they were often defined by battles they had fought with other gods. Now, bearing in mind all of that, Yahweh comes along, a new sort of God to the escaping Israelites, because he is the creator of all things. So if you're still going to believe in Ra and all of these other Egyptian gods, and we know that for generations the Israelites continued to worship some of them, then you have to understand that Ra must at least have been created by Yahweh. The God of Genesis chapter 1 is creator of all things. He is superior. He is superiorist. Whatever the word is, he is the big guy. And we are really talking about someone who's quite unique. And he was pre-existent before creation. So he created everything and he existed before everything was created. So this is the new sort of God. And it's really important to the Israelites when they're reading Genesis 1 that they understand in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That this is the big deal. It's a very, very different sort of God. And that's why it's written in the way it was written. A little word about water. Now, rain falls from up there, doesn't it? Just checking you're all still awake.
Yes.
Yeah. Rain falls from above. Well, yes, that's right, yeah. Sometimes we get it coming sideways, don't we? But yes, rain falls from above, and rain doesn't fall all the time. Yeah.
We've got a dry spell up, man.
And we've had a lovely summer, haven't we? Lovely summer. But if rain falls from above and it doesn't fall all the time, to the ancient Near Eastern mind, to these slaves, there's got to be something up there in sort of a wall that stops it falling. And then sometimes the wall moves and it falls again. And that's the way they thought. And that something solid holding back the rain, if you read in the King James version of Genesis 1, it talks about God made the firmament. And he called the firmament sky. So the sky has got some sort of brick wall built into it, which catches the rain, and then it moves, and the rain comes down. And that's why they think like that, because that was their worldview. It was what they saw. And just because the Bible reflects their worldview, it doesn't mean there's anything in any way weak or inferior about the Bible. It's still the Word of God. We can still depend on it, but we have to read it like they read it. We have to understand their worldview when we're reading it. We can't say, oh, well, I went to university and studied physics and I did a course on the origins of the solar system, all of which is true for me, and I could tell you exactly what happened when 4.5 billion years ago. It isn't like that. Genesis 1 is not talking about the science of what was created. It's talking about the theology. It's talking about what's the God who did this? Who is this God? And let me say something to you. The God we have is pretty good. He really is. I mean, firstly, our Bible tells us God is good. And yeah, thank you. Yeah, he is all the time. We have to remember that God is good. But the fact is, we don't all appreciate his goodness, partly because the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous, and sometimes there are hailstones in it, and one of them gets you in the eye and you go, oh, and you're getting wet through, and we all know what that's like. We might feel today it'd be nice if we did get wet through because we've been dry for a long while, but Karen wouldn't appreciate me saying that because Karen likes to be hot and dry. But you know, we really need to understand that our God is a God who is good, but we don't all necessarily know his goodness because we have to know him. We have to understand that this is a God who wants to be known. Because if you were coming in late to a play, so I know they wouldn't let you in at the Theatre Royal if you were 20 minutes late. You'd have to wait till half time. But imagine you're coming in at half time and you ask the person next to you, what do you ask them? Do you ask them what's happened so far? Or do you ask them, could you explain to me how they've set up the stage? Which would you do?
I'll ask what the play's about.
You would ask what the play is about, because that's what we want to know. We don't want to know anything about how the stage was set up. We want to know what we've missed. And we need to understand that Genesis 1 is telling us lots of things about the stage, and some of the things that it's telling us are not really the things that maybe we want to know. We maybe want to know about were there any dinosaurs at any point, and you know, what did they like, and those stegosauruses, when you rub them on the back, could you squash them, or would they cut your hand off? I don't know. You know, you want to know these things, don't you? You want to know, could I have had a T-Rex in my garden and still survived? You know, you want to know these things. But Genesis 1 is talking to us about more about stage setting than it is about the play. What it is telling us is this: Yahweh, the name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh is unique. He was first and he remains first. Yahweh has created all things. Yahweh hasn't worked his way up to his current position by conquest, by slapping all these other gods around the cheek. And it isn't that, because God is God over all and always has been. He hasn't had to do an apprenticeship. He is God. And you don't have to petition Yahweh like you would seek other gods. You don't have to dance around and cut yourself and wait till the blood's dripping on the floor and dance and dance and dance and drink and drink and dance until you fall on the floor. You just don't have to do that. What you have to do is talk to him. Woman to man or man to man. Notice I got the woman in there, I think. Yeah. It's important that we understand this. And as John 1 told us last week, Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. God is Jesus. We have this wonderful Trinitarian God, that God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, they're in this eternal dance. Perichoresis is the theological word. And they dance around, and the Father leads the Son, and the Son leads the Spirit leads the Spirit leads Jesus. And they're just all taking a turn in leading. That's what the church has believed since the earliest days of the church. You can go back, you could read Origen, you could read Clement, you could read all these old great men of the early church, and they would tell you what we believe about the Trinity. This is what Genesis 1 tells us. Yahweh, Jesus, is unique, and that has got to be something we understand. Now, Luke chapter 1 tells us nothing is impossible with God, and this is the God we serve. Nothing shall be impossible. Does it mean it's automatic, that everything we ask God for is automatic. Well, you know, what you're asking for there is a slot machine. You put a prayer in the slot and, oh, the answer comes out. Oh, that's good. That's fantastic. You're not there. You aren't getting the God of the Bible. You're getting the fairy godmother of Disney. You know, the fairy godmother waves her wand and everything is all right. Well, that isn't the real world. Or it's not the world on the step outside our house. It's not as far as I can get up, because if I tell you the truth, I'm not even going to attempt Everest. The step outside our house is high enough for me. I've got 3 steps in my office to the top shelf of my library. That's as high as I go. But God is unique and nothing is impossible with him. We have to understand he can do it. He can do it. And sometimes we have to realise that it's not that we have to dance around petitioning other gods, because we don't have to do that. And this is the message that Moses was trying to get to the Israelites, is look, forget them, forget Horus, forget all these Egyptian gods. You don't need them anymore. You just need the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. So he goes on to tell them about that. Our Bibles need to be read with an appropriate worldview. And one of these days I might write something on this subject, because I'm passionate that we need to understand what worldview means to us and impacts us as Christians. And I think it's really interesting. And the most important thing of all is realizing who God is. And we need to understand our Bibles as the original readers understood it. It's not that it's no longer relevant to us. In fact, actually, it's just as applicable to us as it was to them. But we need to understand what they could see in it so that we can tap into the fullness of understanding. A little bit later on from Genesis 1, in Exodus 34, Moses tells them this. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, this is our God. They want to know what God is like. That is what God is like. The New Testament puts it slightly more simply, but it encompasses all of those words. God is love. God is love. Our worldview must be governed by the love of an omnipotent God. If what you believe doesn't come out of the love of God, you need to just look again at what you believe, because God is love. He is compassionate, he's gracious, slow to anger, he abounds in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. He goes on to say that sometimes the sons, the grandsons and the great-grandsons carry the stigma of the pain that you have maybe brought on yourself. Just as in our day, a father could go to prison and his sons and grandsons would be judged for that, and they would say, oh, your dad, your granddad, he was in prison. You know, it's just a reality. But here is the essence of God. Yes, the sons, the grandsons, the great-grandsons, they may have some of that stigma, but he maintains love to thousands of generations. Thousands! Thousands of generations. God's love is so complete and powerful. And all we need to do is connect to that love. Now listen, you may not have had a perfect example of love. You may not have had good relationships with your parents. You may not have had good relationships with your husbands or wives. But God sets the standard for love. And let me encourage you to reach out to the love of this God, because he's worth knowing. And Genesis 1 wants to introduce us to this God rather than other gods. So, I wonder, would you pray with me now? Father, we thank you that you are a God of love. And we thank you that you have reached out to us even from the beginning. We thank you for the words of Moses, which help us today. And we thank you for the words of Jesus that also help us today. And we thank you that together we can get to know you and appreciate you for who you are, knowing you by your love. Thank you for loving us, O God. Thank you for reaching out to us. And today, Lord, it's been our heart to reach out to you too. We pray that we might all know the love of God day by day, and the knowing that love might be blessed through knowing that love. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.